Father, thank you for Ben. Thank you for giving him a passion for your word and the ability to explain it to us. Give us hearts ready to receive. Work powerfully through your spirit so that you may be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for reading through those scriptures for us, Annie. We really appreciate that. I'd like to extend my welcome to all of you, and especially if this is your first time here at Rosalie, an extra special welcome for you. We have morning tea downstairs after the service. It's a time when we love to connect with one another, to share the ups and downs of life with one another. And above all else, it's an opportunity for us to minister the gospel to one another and remind each other of the hope that we have in Jesus. So as Annie has read, we are going to be spending our time in two texts today. We are going to be looking at the book, the first opening part there of Acts, and we're going to be looking at Romans. So let's begin, shall we? What is an Aussie? It's an interesting question. What are the characteristics? What are the things, the identity markers that kind of separate an Aussie apart from other people? Camille's relatively new to Australia, so she's starting to learn these things about what sets an Aussie apart from other people. Well, there was a journalist who asked this question, and she provides a list of character traits that are seemingly expressed by Australians. None of these things are unique to Australians in and of themselves, but when they're kind of packaged in a group, they become a list of what seems to communicate the identity of an Australian. This journalist writes that we value mateship as Australians, a kind of camaraderie that exists. This is kind of sourced from the Anzac tradition. She says that we value egalitarianism. It's kind of like we're the people who love a fair go. We love authenticity in Australian language. We love things to be ridgy-didge, don't we? We are optimistic, she says. We are the people that have a glass half full approach of life. We have what she describes as humility. And what I think that more correctly understood is that we are naturally self-deprecating as Australians. We don't like to big note ourselves, do we? We value informality. We are easygoing. We like things to be informal. We have a dry sense of humour, and generally speaking, Australians are a common sense kind of people. We like to call a spade a spade. There is a part of Australian identity that she doesn't include, and I think it's an important part, and that is our passion to rail against authority figures. Australians aren't very trusting of political figures or leaders. Australians might be more than happy to work for a boss, but the idea of submitting to a boss is a different thing altogether. You see, Aussies tend to see authority figures as mates rather than someone that we have to submit to. They're kind of like our buddy. But the Australian unwillingness to submit to authority figures is not unique to Australian culture. We see that children struggle at times to submit to their parents. Children don't like to be told to do things that they don't want to do. Likewise, when any of us are told that we are out of line, it is rare that our response is, "Oh, thank you very much for pointing that out to me." Normally, our response is to believe that our way is better. And this is ultimately true of all of us with our relationship with God. You see, the human race from the earliest times have been wired to not trust God. Like our forebears who sinned against God in the Garden of Eden and beyond, we have tended to live life our own way, on our own terms, and how we want. Over the last 4 weeks, we have been working our way through the Gospel of John, and we have been looking at various portraits and images of Jesus as king. And we have seen the kind of king that Jesus is. We've seen that he is the humble king who rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. He is the servant king washing his disciples' feet. We have seen Jesus, who is the priestly king. He is the one who prays for his disciples. And then on the Easter weekend, just last week, we saw that Jesus is the king who completes God's mission. He reconciles humanity to God. Jesus is the king who makes it possible for humanity to have their sins forgiven and be restored into right relationship with God. And then on Resurrection Sunday, we considered the resurrection of Jesus, and we saw that Jesus is the king who gives life to his people. The royal rule of Jesus implies that he has authority. It implies that he has power. It implies that he is someone that we, that all of us, must submit to. And I wonder what you think about that idea this morning. Have you ever thought about Jesus being a king that you must submit to? What do you think about this idea that Jesus as king is the ruler not only of the universe but of your life personally? He is someone we need to submit to. Well, this morning we are going to continue working our way through this gospel story. We're going to jump out of John and look at Acts and Romans, and we are going to consider the ascension of Jesus. We are going to consider first what the ascension signifies, and secondly, we are going to see the difference that the ascension makes in our lives. We'll first look at the account of Luke's. We'll first look at Luke's account in the book of Acts, and then we'll look at Romans chapter 8. So firstly, let's look at the book of Acts. The book of Acts is written by Luke. It is the second part of a two-part series, the first looking at Jesus' life and the second part looking at the birth and the advance of the church as the gospel was proclaimed by the apostles. It is written to a man named Theophilus, and it is his kind of thoroughgoing defense and account of everything that Jesus did and said and taught and the expansion of the church. And we see this in verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, that's the gospel, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Do you see how central the kingdom of God is there? According to Luke, in these 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' ascension, he gives commands. Again, commands are things to follow, aren't they? He appeared to people, evidencing the new resurrection life that had begun through him. And during this time, Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God. And in verse 6, we see that the disciples want to know, when is this kingdom going to be realized? When is this kingdom going to be coming to fruition? Notice carefully, Jesus doesn't dismiss their question. He simply says that it's not for them to know when it will be restored. So from this, we must conclude that this kingdom is coming. And Jesus is the king who will restore this kingdom. And even though the timing of this restoration is not known by the apostles or us, Jesus promises to not leave his disciples without help. Verse 8, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The disciples and the apostles go into all the world. They proclaim the gospel, and the Holy Spirit empowers them as they take this good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth. Contrary to almost any other kingdom, this kingdom advances not through military conquest, not through political domination. It is not advanced through coercion or manipulation. The kingdom of Jesus advances through the simple announcement of the good news that in Jesus, forgiveness of sin, resurrection life, and a restored relationship with God is now possible for all who trust in Jesus. We then move to verse 9, and it depicts this dramatic departure of Jesus into heaven. We read that Jesus was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And he said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." These words recount, if you like, the conclusion of Jesus' earthly ministry. But even though it's the end of his earthly ministry, it isn't the end of his ministry. Because when Jesus departed, it was actually only the beginning of the ministry that he would continue in heaven. You see, Jesus' departure is significant because it is the moment of his coronation as king. Don't know if you've ever thought about it, but have you ever wondered why Jesus didn't hang around after he was raised to new life? He was raised to life, he had his glorified body, and yet he still chose to depart. It's interesting, isn't it? We get a sense in John's Gospel in chapter 16 that Jesus says, "It's better that I depart so that you may have the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to come and empower the mission of the church." And Pastor Joe will unpack that further. But what I want us to see is that the ascension and the departure of Jesus is actually a central part of the gospel message. Because Jesus is now the one who possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28. Jesus is the one now to whom every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2. Far from being a concluding chapter in the story of the gospel, the departure of Jesus brings about a new era in God's kingdom. And Jesus is the crowned king of this kingdom. And as we read the rest of the book of Acts, some of your Bibles there probably say it's the Acts of the Apostles. Probably more accurately, it's actually the Acts of Jesus, the continuing ministry of Jesus through the ministry of the apostles. And so we are to see, if you like, as the church goes out, it's actually an extension of the risen and ascended and glorified Lord Jesus as the church grows. So here at Rosalie, we love the gospel of Jesus. We love the good news of our salvation that was accomplished through Jesus' death and resurrection. We marvel at the cross because it is the place where God's love and justice meet. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, took our place. He took the penalty that our sin deserved. God is just because he rightly punished our sin, but not on us. He punished Jesus. He stood in our place. And we see God's love because Jesus willingly laid down his life so that we might be spared of this punishment. We revel in the resurrection because the resurrection vindicates Jesus' death. The resurrection proves that Jesus' death on the cross was sufficient. It proves also that Jesus is triumphant over the grave. Death is dead. Through the resurrection, we have certain hope that for those of us that follow Jesus, we will have resurrection life. For those of us that trust in Jesus, we now have life that will continue beyond the grave. And this is good news. The death and the resurrection of Jesus are central. They are the dual events as the centerpiece of the gospel. Without them, there is no gospel. But when was the last time that you reveled in the fact that Jesus is the king of the whole universe? See, the New Testament claim is not just that Jesus is our Savior through his death and resurrection. The claim of the New Testament is that the gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ is Lord. Hear these words from Acts 2:36. Peter says in his sermon, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," that's Jesus, "both Lord and Christ." This Jesus whom you've crucified. King language. Romans 10:9. "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." 1 Corinthians 12:3, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." You see, the New Testament sums up the gospel in the fact that the Jesus who died and rose again is now the King of God's kingdom. He is the ruler of the entire universe. And this is why Jesus departed, so that he could sit at the right hand of his Father in heaven, fulfilling Psalm 110, which was written hundreds of years earlier. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The ascension of Jesus is not an afterthought to the gospel, nor is the ascension an accident of history. The ascension and coronation of Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture, and it is the fulfillment of God's plan. Jesus is the King of God's own choosing to rule over the world. And therefore, the ascension of Jesus is the climactic moment of the gospel story. So, given that the ascension is so important in the story of the gospel, I wonder if you have ever considered what difference the ascension actually makes to your life. What practical difference does Jesus' rule as King in heaven make in our lives today? And how are we as God's people to live in light of this truth that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling the universe? To answer this question, we'll jump over to Romans and we'll look at this well-known passage which will show us the difference that Jesus' ascension makes in our life. The book of Romans is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. It was written in the decades following Jesus' ascension, and it is his most comprehensive, probably, explanation of the gospel that we have in the New Testament. In the book of Romans, we learn that everyone has sinned and falls short of God's glory. Our sin separates us from God, and we deserve his righteous punishment. But instead of punishing us, God sent Jesus to die on the cross, taking that punishment upon himself that we deserved. God treats us better than we deserve, and that is called grace, unmerited favor. The gospel is the good news as well, that sinners are saved by God's grace, and not only that, we are transformed from God's enemies to his beloved children. Trusting in the gospel unites us to Jesus by faith. Our old life is dead and buried in the death of Jesus, and we are given a new life that is fashioned after his resurrection life. And so now, as followers of Jesus, we walk in the newness of life by the Spirit. And so in light of everything that God has done, has graciously done for us in the gospel, Paul comes to a triumphant crescendo in chapter 8, and we'll read from verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" In the flow of Paul's argument throughout the whole letter, there's only one person who is justified in charging us, and that is God himself. You see, we are the ones who followed in the footsteps of our forebears all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Like Adam and Eve before us, we have sinned and rebelled against God. But because of what Jesus has done, we are justified by grace. Paul says we have now peace with God. God is the only person who can bring a charge against us, and through the gospel, the guilty are set free. So we see in verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. Because the only one who has the right to charge us has already gifted us salvation. Again, we see this question asked in verse 34. Another rhetorical question. He says, who is to condemn? Again, because the only one who has the right to condemn us is God himself, we have to get through that problem first. But again, jump back to verse 3 of chapter 8. Look at it there. You'll see these words. In sending Jesus, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And by doing this, he condemned sin in the flesh. In the gospel, Jesus condemned sin, and there is therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 1 of chapter 8. There is no condemnation. Paul continues. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. You see, the only person in the universe justified in condemning us is God himself. But because of his grace, those who trust in Jesus no longer sit under that judgment, but instead we can know and experience the certainty of his love for us. Now, I want us to look closely at how the verbs change in this verse. How can we have such certainty? Look at this verse with me. We see that Christ Jesus is the one who died. Past tense. Look at the second one. More than that, who was raised. Past tense. Both these events have happened in the past. Jesus' death and resurrection is a historical fact that has happened. But now look at the second two verbs. Christ is at the right hand of God, present. Christ is indeed interceding for us, present. What a remarkable thought. That the God who created all things, the God who upholds the universe by the word of his power, the God who rules and reigns over kings and nations, the God who gave life to you and to me through his resurrection, he prays for you. He intercedes for you. We saw last week the personal call that Jesus gave to Mary Magdalene. He called her by name. And he calls us by name. Here we see that Jesus not only calls us by name in salvation, he prays for you. Jesus is interceding for you. If you trust in Jesus right now, Jesus is interceding on your behalf. There is no charge against God's elect. There is no condemnation for God's elect. And there is no separation from the love of Christ for God's elect either. Look with me from verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. I reckon one of the biggest reasons that cause us as God's people to doubt him and his goodness is when we endure suffering or hardship. The harsh reality of the world, the broken and fallen world that we live in, is that none of us are exempt from suffering or hardship in life. There are some of us here this morning who have endured and lived through a cancer diagnosis and treatment. There are some of you here this morning who have endured chronic and debilitating physical pain. Others of you have wrestled and battled with depression and anxiety. Perhaps some of you have been ridiculed or maybe even isolated by family or friends for your faith in Jesus. You see, all of us, either directly or indirectly, know what it's like to feel the pain and the agony of living in a fallen world. And this was the same in Paul's day. Notice carefully that Christians, followers of Jesus, are not exempt from this hardship. If anything, it's Paul's assumption that hardship would come. And so he quotes from Psalm 44, which is a psalm of lament, where the people of God would cry out for help in the midst of imminent danger. They appeal to God to act. They appeal to God to rescue them from their trouble. And Paul's point is this: none of us should ever be surprised by tribulation. None of us should ever be surprised by distressing situations. None of us should be surprised by persecution. None of us should be surprised by famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. In fact, all of us should expect that we will face suffering and hardship at some point in our lives. Suffering for all of us is not a matter of if, but when. But notice what Paul says now. The Christian hope is not found in the absence of suffering, but rather the Christian hope is founded on a truth that carries us even in the midst of suffering and hardship. Verse 37, he says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." In the Greek, it actually says we are super conquerors. We cannot be conquered through him who loved us. Verse 38, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." One of the joys of being a parent is when your kids are comforted by your presence. There are times recently where big summer storms have come in at night time. Lightning flashes all across the sky. Thunder booms, shaking the earth as it rumbles along. There's the constant sound of rainfall as it bangs on the roof. You see, large storms have a way of filling us with mortal fear. And in the middle of these storms, Noah will sometimes come to us and he'll go to Ellie or myself and go, "Can you come and lie down with me? Because I'm scared from the storm." He knows, Noah knows that he can't stop the storm. So he asks us to sit with him. Why? Because Noah knows that we love him and we care for him. And so all he asks of us is for us to be present with him in the midst of this storm. You see, in the middle of a summer storm, where Noah feels the reality of mortal fear, he finds comfort in our love and he finds comfort with us being present with him. The same is actually true for the Christian and their relationship with Jesus, except the volume is turned up to 11. You see, Jesus' love is greater than my love and Ellie's love for Noah. Jesus' power is greater than ours. Jesus' authority is greater than ours. Jesus' intercession is greater than ours. You see, in light of everything that Jesus has done and continues to do, Paul can say with absolute certainty that there is not a single person or power in the universe, seen or unseen, that can separate a follower of Jesus from God's love. It cannot happen. There is not a single thing in all of creation that can separate you from God's love. So we go back to the original question. If God is for us, who can be against us? No one. Nothing. Even when we face hardship, we can face it with the sure and certain confidence that we are held secure by the risen and ascended and glorified Lord Jesus, who has loved us, infinitely loved us. And nothing can take that away from you. Nothing can take that away from you. Every now and then here at church, we sing the song "In Christ Alone." I want you to reflect on these lyrics that we sing regularly. Don't gloss over them, but listen to them. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I stand. If you are a follower of Jesus this morning, I can confidently say that Jesus stopped at nothing to love you. He gave his life for you. He rose for you. He ascended to rule for you. And he now intercedes for you as well. You see, your life, your hope is completely and utterly held by Jesus. It is as secure as he is right now, as he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And this Jesus holds on to you far stronger than any of us can hold on to him. His capacity to hold us is infinitely stronger than our capacity to hold him. The fact that nothing can separate us from God's love has nothing to do with our strength or our ability. It has everything to do with the fact that Jesus has accomplished all of that for you. And it is our joy and our privilege to submit to and to obey this risen, ascended, and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. So what does this mean for us as followers of Jesus? Let's think about this practically. First, I think it means that Jesus is completely trustworthy. So trust Jesus and submit to him. The single most powerful person in the universe is the same person who gave his life for you. What other king would lay down his life for us other than Jesus? I cannot think of one. I know plenty of people, friends of mine who have grown up with going to church, people who once followed Jesus. As they followed Jesus, they've actually seen things in their life that have captivated their affections. Whether it would be a relationship that drew them away from Jesus, following and pursuing a relationship with a non-Christian. It could have been the pursuit of status or wealth, where someone got caught up in the things of this world, and that led them away from Jesus. I know plenty of people who suffering and doubt has caused them to walk away from Jesus. Rosalie Church, I'd plead with you to trust in Jesus, to trust in his goodness. He is completely trustworthy, and he is our only hope. Second, I think it fuels our evangelism. You see, our security in Jesus should give us confidence to share the message of Jesus. Because there is nothing that can separate us from God's love, There is no kind of rejection that can separate us from God's love either. You see, we have the privilege of sharing the gospel, and I reckon certainly my number one fear is if people won't listen to me. That's certainly something I struggle with. I don't know about you, but it's something I struggle with. If we are held securely by Jesus, there is nothing that can separate us from his love. So proclaim the message of Jesus to your colleagues, to your family members who don't know Jesus, to anyone and everyone that you interact with, because in Christ, ultimate hope is found. No amount of rejection that you face as you share the gospel will change who you are in Christ. Nothing separates you from his love. You might be here this morning, and maybe you're not a follower of Jesus. Maybe you've been living in the pursuit of the things of this world, running on a treadmill, doing what the world is telling you to do, to wear this, to eat that, to look like this on your Instagram and Facebook profiles or TikTok reels, to have this house, to have this family, this job. I want you to know this morning that none of this will actually satisfy you. The pursuit of these things will leave you empty. There is no security like the security of having God's love. And to those of us here that follow Jesus, you can rest in his goodness. You may not have the answers to all your questions. You might be the one suffering and enduring pain right now, and you have heaps of questions. But because Jesus has demonstrated his love for us in the gospel, you can rest in him and trust in him, knowing that he rules with absolute authority and power for your good. God is for you. What an incredible truth. If God is for us, who can be against us? No one. God is for us, Rosalie Church. So let's live for him and submit to him and rejoice in the hope that that gives us as Christians. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that Jesus died, that he rose. More than that, he is seated at the right hand of God, and he is interceding for us. We thank you that in Jesus we have a king who laid down his life for us. And because of that, we can completely trust him. We pray that you would help us to follow you, to submit to you, trusting in your goodness and your love. And Father, we thank you that nothing else in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.